Just now, in our own time, the world has been riveted with all of the pageantry surrounding the death of one pope and the election of another. And attention has been paid, a great deal of attention has been paid to religion and to one particular communion, one particular religious group around the world. And we know that this has caused all kinds of impressions to be created. One of the issues that we're going to be looking at here is, what will the role of religion be during this time of the tribulation? What will be the nature of that role? What will be the impact of that role? And what is going to happen to people as a result of the impact of that role? One of the things that I always say, and I hope that you will always say when you talk to people on this matter of religion, is that we are not interested in religion. Now, that sounds strange for people that have not thought about it before. Believe me, you get these big wide eyes when they think you are a religious person and you say, well, I'm not interested in religion. And they say, would you say that again, please? And, of course, what they have done in their own minds is to conflate together, to mush together the whole idea of personal faith with organizational religion. And what I'm always quick to say is, no, I'm not interested in organizational religion. I'm interested in a personal relationship that people can have with the God of this universe, with the Savior of their souls, with the one who is both Lord and Savior and Messiah, and that without that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And with that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we know that there is eternal life. And in fact, there is new life here and now that is possible. So what we're going to be looking at here in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation is a glimpse into the future. We know that in times past and ages past, that religion and politics have always been mixed together. Isn't it interesting that we hear, as a popular saying, the only two things you're not supposed to talk about when you have a conversation are religion and politics. But as a matter of fact, those are the two things that people are most interested in. And indeed, they have the most controversy over. And it is sad to say, but true to say, that there has been, if you will, a hand in glove, a hand in hand, working together between those who are leaders of organized religion on the one hand and those who are political leaders on the other. It will be no different during the time of the tribulation. For the Antichrist is going to make use, at least during the first half in particular of the tribulation period, is going to make use of organized religion in order to shore up his own position, in order to gain the support of peoples around the world. He is going to try to see, or have them see him as a supporter of both Israel on the one hand, and the return of the worship in the temple on the one hand, and of organized religion in general on the other. One of the interesting questions that I have in my own mind is, what will be the relationship, especially during this first half of the time period called the tribulation, what will be the relationship between the leadership in Jerusalem that will be leading the revival of traditional worship in the temple on the one hand, and the leadership of this worldwide church? This worldwide church that will be portrayed for us here in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. If there's one thing that on the surface seems absolutely antithetical, it would be the idea of a universal church which incorporates all religions under its umbrella, under its tent, on the one hand, and it's a very specific practice of faith and religion on the other, which will be entailed by the renewal of worship and sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. These two things seem absolutely opposed, one to the other. The only rationale that I can make out of it is that the Antichrist is going to create some kind of a special treaty, some kind of special relationship with Israel. Whether it will be exempted from having to submit to the leadership of the worldwide church or not, that remains to be seen. Or whether there's going to be some kind of a dotted line relationship where there's a confederation between the worship that will be allowed and will be encouraged in Jerusalem on the one hand and this worldwide church on the other. It is not clear exactly what that relationship will be. On the surface, it seems like there's going to be some butting of heads. You can't have a specific religion on the one hand and a worldwide kind of nondescript or all-inclusive religion on the other. This is very specific. This would be very global and very general. The use of religion as a means of detecting believers. We have to remember that one of the strategies that will take place during the time of the tribulation will be to use religion as a means of detecting believers, of causing people to identify themselves. And in the process, if they will bow the knee and they will be loyal to the Antichrist, then they are going to be spared the horrors that will follow if they are found out, if they declare themselves to be believers, because the certainty is that if they are found out, the likelihood is that most of them are going to be martyred. Not all will be martyred during this time period, but most will be. And so will they pass the test? Will they have the courage? Will they be able to stand up for those who are true believers during this time period? That remains to be seen. We know that the same issues arose in the first century of our own era, as Christians were faced with the need to choose between sacrificing to the image of Caesar on the one hand and preserving their lives during that time of the persecutions under the Roman Empire, or stand up for their faith in Jesus and therefore go through martyrdom, be thrown to the lions, and have that experience. We know that today, in our world today, that we are beginning to see a return to the ultimate price having to be paid. I was talking to Linda just a short while ago as we were on the shuttle because of the report of the martyrdom of the leader of the Evangelcube ministry. Now, could you just say a quick word about where that, roughly where that is? He became visible.
Yes, they attacked his car and brutalized him and the driver and then killed them both.
This is quite recent.
This was about a week and a half ago.
Yes.
So he was remembering prayer, their family, he left three children.
Why don't we stop briefly right now and just have a time of intercessory prayer for this family. Heavenly Father, even as we're talking in general terms about issues that have existed, that do exist in our world today, that will exist during the time of the Great Tribulation as forces of evil and false religion attack those who are representatives of the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as has just occurred in Pakistan, as the leader of the Evangelcube ministry there was martyred. And we just pray, Father, for the family of this one, and of the driver, and of those of all those who are affected in their families, that you will give them protection in the future for themselves, that you will give them the means of sustenance to be able to carry on in their lives, that you will cause them not to be discouraged or defeated as a result of this awful and horrendous act that has been perpetrated. We know, Father, that this is the kind of brutality that has obtained in times past in different parts of the world as the gospel has been persecuted. Indeed, we know this is the kind of brutality that many people who are of Jewish background have experienced over centuries as a result of their identification with the faith of Israel. And so we know, Father, that persecution and intolerance and hatred obtain and have obtained worldwide. And now today, once again, we're seeing openness in the opposition to Christianity around the world, and particularly as it comes from this quarter of Islam, as militant Islam is active in trying to destroy Christianity because of its claim to exclusivity and supremacy. So we pray for this family now, and just pray, Father, for comfort and blessing and protection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes. Well, yes, I understand exactly what you're saying. I think that we've been under, shall we say, the illusion of false comfort in our country for a very long time. It's been a long time since anyone has paid that kind of a price in our own experience, unless we happen to be missionaries or have been in a place in another part of the world where persecution is open. We know that there are parts of the world where darkness is out in the open and where Christianity is, in fact, being persecuted. Having said that by way of introduction, and coming back now to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, but anticipating in the future the emergence of this false church It will be used, as I said, to identify believers. It will be used in order to cause people to give up the distinctiveness of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and cause them to become loyal to the Antichrist. The leader, the false prophet, who will be the leader of this particular group and who, interestingly, will transition over to a whole new phase after the middle of the tribulation, when the use of religion as a prop to establish the worldwide empire of the Antichrist, when that will have been accomplished, that purpose will have been accomplished, and then there is a sudden turning of the tables that will occur in the middle of the tribulation period, when there will be more and more need for a formalized church in order to be able to back up the ambitions and the agenda of the Antichrist. There will be no more need of a treaty with Israel and honoring that treaty in order to have that kind of support. But instead, the Antichrist will turn on all organized religion. Whether it's in Jerusalem or whether it's in this worldwide church, will turn against all organized religion and will use the political power at his disposal. He'll use all of the confederated governments that will then be allied with him as the worldwide ruler in order to persecute and destroy what will be then that organized world church. There's a word that I think you should be aware of, and I think that it's an important word because it's a technical term, but you should be aware of it. Worldwide or global religion is syncretistic. Syncretistic. I know this is a term you may never have heard before. Some of you have, I know. And all that means is it includes or adopts all religions under its tent. It's an amalgam. It's a pastiche of religion. And because it incorporates all religions under its tent, because it is syncretistic, it means that there is no distinctive faith. Yes, Nadine. Of course, the descendants of Isaac being Jewish people, the descendants of Ishmael being the Arab people, the Muslims, the idea is, you know, finding a new way for erasing differences, for erasing distinctiveness of individual faiths in order to incorporate everyone under this one tent. One of the most disturbing things that occurred under the previous pope during the time of his reign was the holding of syncretistic prayer services. And I remember one picture, which I will never forget, of an American Indian in full feather dress and beating of drum at this prayer service. A pagan leading and part of that prayer service. Interestingly, we have Buddhism, which is one of the included religions that were there present at that particular global prayer service. Not the worldwide global day of prayer that we're talking about, but another kind of day of prayer. And Buddhism does not acknowledge a personal God at all. And interestingly, the former pope, the late pope, said at one time that his problem with Buddhism was that it was atheistic. He withdrew that statement later. You have Hinduism. Hinduism holds to no single personal God in the end, but an impersonal world soul. And yet they also acknowledge in a pagan fashion all these many, hundreds and hundreds, thousands even, of gods and goddesses, grotesque beings. Yes, huge numbers of gods and goddesses. Not to mention, of course, the kinds of animism that are represented by all the pagan religions in which there are spirits that inhabit the different aspects of nature and all of the rest, so that you have the spirits that are represented by paganism and by false religion. The Bible is clear as to what those spirits are. And by the way, the scriptures tell us we are to test the spirits. If you ever hear the phrase spirituality, that these are people of who are interested in, who have a spiritual outlook or a spiritual mindset, spirituality is a code word for New Age religion. And New Age religion is the worship of these spirits, and the Bible says the gods of the pagans, the Bible says this, the gods of the pagans are demons. The gods of the pagans are demons. All of the spirits that are celebrated by false religion, whether they are single or multiple, are in the end worship of Satan and or his followers, the fallen angels, the demons. And so if we understand that there is a worldwide agenda on the part of Satan, remember in that unholy troika, we have Satan himself being the prime mover. We have the human being, the Antichrist, who is supposed to be a counterfeit of Jesus, the Antichrist. And then we have, of course, the false prophet, who is playing, if you will, an enabling role. We might call that roughly comparable to the enabling role that the Holy Spirit plays in the true Trinity. If we recognize the fact that the ultimate goal and agenda is the worship of Satan himself, and that even the worship of the Antichrist is simply a surrogate, it's simply a stand-in for the worship of Satan. If we remember that what led to the rebellion of Satan in heaven and the casting out of Satan and the false and the demons, the fallen angels in the first place, was the fact that he had this ambition to become God, to knock God off his throne, as crazy and insane as it might seem to be, that he wanted his throne to be raised above the throne of God in heaven, and that he went about actually trying to get allies among the angels and fomenting a rebellion in heaven. The insanity of it all. That one has never given up his ambition to be the one being in all the world who will be worshipped instead of God. Even Jesus was presented with this temptation as one of the three temptations when he was here upon the earth. When Satan lied and said, oh, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will just fall down and worship me. Can you imagine saying to God himself, the Son of God, fall down and worship me? I mean, the ultimate blasphemy. So the ambition has been there forever. The ambition is what drives Satan and to cause religion to manifest itself in all these different varieties in order to bring people to a place where they're going to say the differences don't matter. The differences don't matter. In the end, it isn't this religion or this religion or this religion. In the end, it will be the worship of Satan himself that is the goal, that is the ultimate goal of all of these efforts. One of the issues that I have is that there are so many people today who don't understand the fact that they are being gulled, that they are being seduced into saying that, well, it's so tolerant. It's so accepting. It's so inclusive. Inclusive is a code word for don't make any differences. Don't insist on any differences whatsoever. Now, there is a single teaching, one teaching in particular that you need to be aware of, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, which made it possible to have that kind of a prayer group with American Indians and Buddhists and Hindus, as well as representatives of clergy, Christian clergy. The reason that they could do that, how could they do that, you might ask? How could they hold such a service and call themselves Christian? There is a teaching. You need to be aware of it. It's called the teaching of intentionality. How many of you have had a Catholic background so you understand what I'm talking about? The teaching of intentionality. What that means is the following. That even if you're not a Christian, in your heart, you would be if you only knew enough. Even if you're not a Catholic, and specifically, you intend to be one. And so you have the right intention. You may not say that you're a believer in Christ. You may not say that you're a believer in the Catholic Church. But if you're a good person in the sense that you are a spiritual person, you intend secretly, whether you're aware of it or not, you intend to be a Catholic. So all these people who are there, who are pagans and unbelievers, can be gathered together under one tent because they claim to be sincere about being religious, about being spiritual. And the result is they intend, whether they know it or not, to be Catholic. That's how they can include them in a single prayer service sponsored by this particular church. It's absolutely mind-boggling. Yes? Right, no one is born a Christian. You become a Christian as a result of a personal transaction with God and faith. But that's the world's view. The world's view is that it's all either inherited or it's by virtue of upbringing and some sort of socialization. They don't see the dynamic of a personal relationship with God being the key to having a personal relationship.
It seems like the biblical view is always different from what is political.
Yes, the Lord did say to us that the way to heaven is what? Narrow. And he did say, how many are going to find it? Few there be that find it. What that really says is, in spite of our desire to have an all-inclusive, global, worldwide religion where everyone is a member, Jesus said, true believers will always constitute a minority. Few there be that find it. And so the ambition, even, to include everyone runs a direct variance and opposite to the teaching of the Lord. He says it will always be a minority. There is another passage in Scripture which I want you to be aware of, because it's one that I have quoted time and time again when the issue has come up. What about all of the divisions? What about all the divisions in Christianity? All the denominations, all the sects. And those who are critical of Christianity are very quick to point out all the... Now, there are plenty of divisions in Hinduism, plenty of divisions in Buddhism, plenty of divisions in Islam. There are divisions in all the major world religions, meaning differences of doctrine and so on. But in particular, it's viewed as scandalous that Christianity should have divisions and still claim to be the one true religion. This happened in the time of the first century. This happened in the time when Paul the Apostle was here upon the earth. And there were people in the city of Corinth in Greece who said, well, some said that they were followers of Paul. Some said they were followers of Peter. Some said that they were followers of Apollos. And some had the temerity to say, we're followers of Jesus, the true group. And so Paul had to remonstrate with the Christians in Corinth. He had to tell them, well, who is Paul and who are Peter? Who are Apollos? We're servants of God, sent by him to bring you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, I know there are divisions among you. And I want you to hear this. I'm quoting Scripture. He says, I know there are divisions among you. And he said, quote, this I partially believe. For, now I'm quoting again, there needs must be divisions among you, so that those who are approved may be made manifest, may show up. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, far from it being a scandal, he didn't like those who were trying to present Christ out of conflict. He didn't like that at all. Though he did say, well, by all means, the gospel is being presented. He did not, however, think that it was necessarily a bad thing that there are divisions. Because the mere fact that there are divisions or conflicts gives the gospel itself an opportunity to, in its pure form, to show up. So Paul says there needs must be divisions among you so that those who are approved by God may be made manifest. During the time of the Reformation, one of the great charges made against the Reformers is that they were splitting the church. And that that's a crime, or that is a sin in itself, to have a division. And we know that in our own day, in our own lifetime, how many local congregations have had splits, church splits, church divisions, where sometimes there's been over ego, over personalities, over, you know, what color brick the church should be clad in. There are all kinds of reasons why churches, local congregations have split. Over teachings, which if you're going to have a split, let it be over the teaching of the gospel. That's at least an honorable reason. But whether honorable or not, Paul is saying God uses division to point up and to point out the truth. There are those who are faithful to the gospel, and there are those who are going to play it fast and loose and compromise with the gospel, and it takes conflict for that to show up. When everybody's saying that we're all believing the same thing and there are no differences, and by the way, this has been one of the claims made within certain worldwide communions, is that, you know, we tolerate all these different points of view, we accept all these differences of opinions, even when they're opposed to one another, because we, in the end, we all really believe the same thing. We don't. We don't all believe the same thing. When you read the first letter of John, John says, what you do with Jesus is what you do with God. Let me repeat what I just said. John says in his first letter, what you do with Jesus is what you do with God. He says, if you honor the Son, you honor the Father who sent him. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Think about that. If you don't honor Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, as the Messiah of Israel, the one and only Savior of the world, if you don't do that, you do not honor God. Now, what is it that's being said that Nadine was reporting a moment ago? What's being said is we all honor God. Even if we deny his Son and the exclusivity of the gospel and the supremacy of Jesus as the Son of God, even if we deny that, we all honor God. The Bible says you can't do that. The Father himself says you can't do that. You can't dishonor my Son and still claim to honor me. So if we understand that what you do with Jesus is not only the litmus test of whether you're a true believer, but it's also the litmus test of whether you believe in God sincerely and ultimately at all, then we understand that these divisions will take place. They will necessarily take place because they will point up, they will manifest those who are true believers in the Messiah and the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Here we're going to have a universal church led by someone who will be syncretistic, inclusive, trying to erase all differences, trying to bring everyone under the same tent, trying to say it doesn't matter that you whether you believe in Jesus or not. That will be the message of this worldwide church. It will be the most tolerant religion of all history, because it'll tolerate everything and claim that the differences don't matter. And that, in fact, the greatest crime you can have is for there to be differences. In fact, I hear this on the university campus all the time. This critique of Christianity and its historic true nature, because it is divisive. And if you have any differences whatsoever, that in itself is a greater crime than believing a falsehood. So if we understand that the pressures of the world, both now and in the future, during this period, will be to cause people to, if you will, give in, to cave on this matter of a distinctive belief in the once-for-all Savior of the world. Peter stood up in the temple, and after the time of Pentecost, he stood up in the temple, and he said in Acts 4:12, what? He's talking to his fellow Jewish brethren. He said, neither is there salvation in any other. Acts 4:12. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Peter speaking to his fellows. If Peter made that insistence, if Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes unto the Father, comes unto the Father, but through and by me. You miss Jesus, you've missed the Father. You miss Jesus, and you've missed heaven. Jesus made that claim. Paul made that claim. Peter made that claim. The whole Bible makes that claim. God has one plan of salvation, and one Savior, and one personal relationship, whereby we become reconciled to God. All of that distinctiveness and exclusivity of the gospel is erased under a worldwide religion which claims tolerance is superior to truth. Tolerance is never superior to truth. Those who believe the truth should be those who are the most loving and the kindest. We're told to love our enemies even. But tolerance is never better than truth. Tolerance is getting along. And that is what the false prophet is going to say. That's what the Antichrist is going to say during the time of the tribulation. You want to get along. You want to go along. You have to go along if you want to get along. If you want to have a living. If you want to stay alive. Better go along. Better give in. You better cave in. Give up your distinctive faith. And that is still the case today. All of this is important background for us to understand the significance of this worldwide religion that's being described. And so we'll begin. Introductions can be interesting. Verse 1 of chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. You see, they did double duty. They not only were responsible for the carrying out of one of these major final judgments, but in a couple of instances they were special messengers as well. And this one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, came and talked with me. I kind of found that phrase interesting, just as a little aside. Sometimes you think of angels as up here with their trumpets making clarion calls and announcements. This angel came up alongside and talked with me. Of course, we know that during Abraham's day, he had visitors who came up alongside and talked with him, even talked to him about the fact that he was going to have a kid with Sarah. Came alongside and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. By the way, there are two seats, two places where the harlot described here in chapter 17 sits. One is on many waters. We're reading that here in verse 1. And the other is on the beast, the scarlet beast. And we're going to find out what each of those means in turn. The sitting on many waters, we read the interpretation of that, by the way, in verse 15 of this chapter. So let's just see what that phrase means, the great harlot who sits on many waters. Look at verse 15. The same angel, one of the seven of the final judgment group, said to me in verse 15, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." This is a worldwide syncretistic religion. So the first thing we want to know or notice about this final church is that it is global. Because all these people, all these nations, all these tribes, all these tongues are included. It's a global church. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. There's a note of hope that is struck in the very first verse, that this false religion will be dealt with. It's dealt with by the Antichrist, in a certain sense, when he turns on the false church midway through the time of the tribulation. But it will be dealt with by God himself when the leadership, particularly the false prophet, who is the leader of this particular group, and the Antichrist, who is supposed to be the object of worship of this particular group, will be dealt with summarily. And when they will be consigned to the lake of fire, they will be judged. So there's a note of hope here. God will, in fact, work justice. I will show you the judgment, the final justice meted out against the great harlot who sits on many waters. I'm going to spend some time, and I'll spend more time next time, on this. But it is simply the case that throughout Scripture, God has used the term, the phrase, the harlot, to describe false religion. Next time when we begin and look at that, and I want to look at that in particular, both in the Old Testament as well as here in the New Testament, why it is and how it is that God describes false religion as harlotry. Harlotry of a very base sort, as we're going to see when we look at the passage from Ezekiel that I will be pointing to. Harlotry is, after all, betrayal. Harlotry is not being faithful or true to one's commitments. And what is absolutely the case about all false religion is that there is a betrayal of the truth of the gospel. There's a betrayal of the true God. There is unfaithfulness to the true God. One of the things we'll be looking at next time is, briefly, is the book of Hosea. The whole book of Hosea is predicated on this one same premise. That is to say, that the picture of a rebellious nation is likened to a harlot, the harlot Gomer. And God has a word in that object lesson, in that illustration found in the book of Hosea, a word both, not just of judgment, but in our case, as believers, of restoration. Of restoration. We sometimes think of the harlot, in that picture of the harlot, as being only the object of judgment. Well, this particular harlot will be judged. But there are others who have been forgiven. There are others who have been restored. And even in the Lord Jesus' day, there were those who were forgiven of their sins, who were in that particular category. It isn't the role, it isn't the title itself that is automatically at issue here. What's at issue here is that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and this super church here at the end times, both of them betray the true faith of God, and therefore are called harlots. We're going to talk about this next time. Suffice it to say, God has a single way. That single exclusive way to heaven is through God's Son, the Lord Jesus. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Savior of the world. And there is no other way. All other religion that attempts to be inclusive rather than exclusive is syncretistic. It is a way of minimizing the differences so that when it's all mushed together, there won't be anything left that has any distinctiveness at all. And then Satan himself can come through and shine through as, after all, a very particular being. Notice, Satan's not interested in you worshiping just any old creature in the universe. He wants you to worship him. He's very intolerant, isn't he, about whom he wants you to worship. And so You're intolerant if you insist that Jesus is the only way. But obviously, you're correct if you agree that he is the only way. But we'll talk about religious harlotry. We'll talk about who this church and what this church will amount to during that time of the Great Tribulation. What causes horror on the part of John as he looks at this being? Because he's horrified at what he sees, as we're going to see very shortly. Let's go to the Lord now in a time of prayer.